listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 19 and let's join Pastor Sandy.
Verse 21 tells us, "Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered him, 'What I have written, I have written.'" I mean, enough of these guys. You know, Pilate's inscription there was a dig at the Jews. He was the King of the Jews. The governor didn't like the fact that the Jews had bullied him into this verdict in the first place. He's not going to change what he's written. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now, the normal number of executioners dispatched for this gruesome task was four soldiers and one centurion. And like all Jewish men, Jesus wore five pieces of clothing. He wore a turban or a headband. He wore a pair of sandals. He wore a leather belt, and he wore an outer coat. This was one article of clothing for each of the four men. But he also wore a tunic. And we're told now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. The fifth piece of clothing was an inner tunic, or sort of an undershirt. It was long. It would stretch from his shoulders down to his knees. And Jesus' inner tunic had no seams, which made it very valuable, too valuable to tear into pieces. And so the soldiers, they shot craps for God's coat. They rolled dice for it. Here's the ultimate irony. Jesus is bearing the sin of the world while the soldiers are gambling away his own shirt. God's back is torn and bleeding. His heart is breaking in pieces. The veil in the temple has now been torn in two from top to bottom while the soldiers are trying to avoid tearing his tunic. How ironic. They were so wrapped up in their materialism, they were oblivious to the most heroic and consequential act in the history of the world. Verse 24, "They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.'" And this all happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." In other words, it was all prophetic. John quotes here Psalm 22, verse 18. Have you ever heard the yuppie's prayer? Ever heard the yuppie's prayer? Here's the yuppie's prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Cousinart to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise, and that my analyst is wise. That all the wine I sip is white, and that my hot tub's watertight. The racquetball won't get too tough, and all my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my cordless phone still works, and my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate, and my condo won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close, and that my money market grows. And if I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. I pray that none of us get so wrapped up in earning a living, or paying the bills, or buying stuff, or getting ahead in this life, that we forget the ultimate end all. We need to look tonight and we need to behold the man. Our little dealings pale in comparison to what Jesus did on the cross. His dying shows us his love. He wants us to take up our cross daily and follow him. This is a good time. Close your eyes and whisper with me. He did it for me. Verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys stood by Jesus while he hung from the cross. It's interesting, these Marys showed more devotion and more courage than most of the disciples showed. Now, I got on a little Trivial Pursuit this week, and I shared this with my wife, and she was pretty unimpressed by it, so you might be too, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. From 1880 to 1950, the number one name for little baby girls in America was Mary. Mary. For 70 years, the number one name was Mary. In the 1950s, the most popular name for girls was Linda. But Mary was second. Then in the 1960s, Mary got back up on the top spot. She took the top spot again. Mary was the most popular name. But this is no longer the case. Jennifer was the most popular name in the 70s and in the 80s. In the 90s, Ashley became the most popular name. In the new century, it's Emily. In 2008, the most popular name was Emma. And Mary ranked 97th out of the top 100. Now here's my point. For 80 years, American parents were so steeped in the Bible and in their love for the Bible that it just seemed appropriate to them. It seemed second nature to them to name their little girls a biblical name. They called her Mary. Why is it though in recent years, no one wants to name their child Mary? It's another sign, just another sign of the secularization of our society. How we've gotten away from God. And how we've neglected the Bible. Check out the other Gospels and you'll find that there was another name mentioned among these ladies at the cross. Salome was also with these women. She was the mother of James and John. And it's possible that Salome was there in addition to the four women mentioned here. Or it could be that Salome and the woman that's here called his mother's sister, that they could have been the same person, which would be very provocative, because if Salome was Mary's sister, that would mean that Jesus, James, and John were all cousins. So he was a cousin to the Apostle John, just like he was a cousin to John the Baptist. It's just a theory, just an idea. Mary then would have been John's aunt. And this family connection sort of explains what would happen next. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and this was John's way of referring to himself, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. You know, usually a widow was taken in by her family. And it could be that John and Mary were actually family. That she was Aunt Mary to John. At the very least, they were brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, to me, it is so appalling what Roman Catholicism has done to Mary. I make no bones about this. This is just appalling. They've made her co-redemptrix. Not only does Jesus provide salvation, but so does Mary, according to Roman Catholicism. According to Romanism, she's the mother of God. She's sinless. She was a perpetual virgin. She ascended into heaven and never died. None of these doctrines are true. They're all heresy. Mary was a good girl, but she certainly wasn't divine. Mary was a sinner, just like you and me. She birthed other kids after Jesus. She died and her body was buried. She has no more clout with God than any other believer. We all go to God through Jesus Christ. Paul said to Timothy, there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Mary is not included. And yet, don't be guilty of a backlash, a Protestant backlash against Mary. For she does show exemplary devotion. Of all his disciples, it's possible that Mary made the greatest sacrifice to follow Jesus. Think about this now. 3 decades earlier, her whole world was turned upside down by the news that she would miraculously birth a child. And now at the foot of the cross, Mary watches that child brutally tortured and executed. Her sacrifice has no atoning effects, but it is significant in God's sight. And it is an example to us of one young woman who surrendered her life to the will of God. And we can only admire Mary and appreciate her sacrifice. Think of what she must have gone through. Think of what must have floated through her mind as she stood there before the cross. Do you think she thought back to the myrrh that was given to Jesus by the wise men? The embalming fluid? That's a strange gift for a baby. Think she thought back on that myrrh? Now she understands the purpose of that present. Do you think she remembered the words of old Simeon there in the temple? You think they were ringing in her ears when he said, "Yes, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Now she feels that sting. Mary had surrendered all of her dreams to the will of God, and now Jesus rewards her sacrifice by ensuring her future. He turns her care over to the Apostle John. She would spend the rest of her life under his roof. From soldiers at the cross, to the women by the cross, to the Savior on the cross. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This was the cheap vinegar wine that the soldiers drank. Earlier, Jesus had rejected the narcotic that he was offered, the drink that would have deadened his pain. No, there was no deadening of any pain here. Jesus would bear the full brunt and the full weight of our sin. But here he accepts this moistening of his lips so that he can utter his final words. Hyssop is a leafy, absorbent plant. And they dip the hyssop into the potion so that they could reach up and they could apply it to Jesus' lips, which means that he probably was several feet off of the ground since they needed this branch to reach his lips. We're told, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." This phrase, "it is finished," it's actually one word in the original language. It's tetelestai. And it was used in a number of ways. The servant who completed a task would say to his master, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The priest, when he found a sacrifice faultless, he would declare it, "Tetelestai, it is finished." An artist, when he placed the last brush stroke on the canvas, he would sign, "Tetelestai." His work was finished, complete, perfected. After a customer paid the balance of his bill, the merchant would write across the invoice, "Tetelestai, it's been paid in full." On the cross, Jesus did all of this and more. He completed the task he was sent to do. He was the flawless, sinless sacrifice. He completed the picture of redemption the Father had been painting from creation. And he settled our account. He paid in full the penalty for our sin. Jesus tied up all the loose ends that had been dangling since the beginning of time. He finished the puzzle. He filled up all it lacked. He invaded this imperfect world, and he made everything of eternal value finally and totally and beautifully perfect on that day. On the cross, Jesus finished his work of redemption, tetelestai, and now all that comes afterwards is the realization of that work. There was an eccentric old evangelist. His name was Alexander Wooten. And he was once working in the shop behind his house. He was visited by a young man. He was exasperated. He was convicted. He was struggling with his sin. And he had this eager look on his face. The young man said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Wooten replied, "It's too late, young man. It's too late." The man was frustrated. He said, "Please, is there anything I can do to be saved?" The evangelist said again, "It's too late for you to do anything." And then he said, "For the work has already been done. And all you have to do is believe." This, my friend, is the glorious hope of the gospel. It's not up to us to do this or that. Jesus has done all of the work. All that's left for us to do is to believe. Here's the rallying cry of saints throughout the ages. Te Telestai. It is finished. Once you have trusted in Jesus, His work on the cross, all that needs to be done has been done for you to be saved and for you to be victorious. When Jesus returned to heaven, He sat down on the right hand of the Father. His work was finished, and that's where He's sitting now. He's resting. And we need to rest in Him and in the work He's done for us. Here again, would you please close your eyes and whisper? He did this for me. Verse 30 tells us, and bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. The word translated bow literally means to recline your head on a pillow. Think about this. Jesus has now finished His work, and what is He doing? He's laying His head into the Father's lap. Notice too the expression, He gave up His spirit. His life wasn't taken from Him. Jesus was not a victim. He was the victor. Jesus had called the shots from the beginning to the end. He voluntarily laid down His life for you and me. Well, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now notice John says that this was a special Sabbath. It was a high day. A normal Sabbath was celebrated on Saturday. But during the Passover week, a second Sabbath was inserted on Friday. And John is telling us here that Jesus was crucified prior to this special Friday Sabbath. The day of preparation would have been Thursday of that week. And this is why a lot of Bible scholars, myself included, not that I'm a Bible scholar, but I'm a Bible believer and a reader. But I believe that Jesus was not crucified on Friday, but on Thursday. In the big picture, it doesn't really matter, but we should celebrate Good Thursday, in my opinion, rather than Good Friday. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 40? He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when you take that literally, it's hard to account for 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, if Jesus was only in the grave from Friday until Sunday morning. Also, the words days and nights, I think, discount partial days, which is how some people try to explain it. The Jewish day was reckoned from sunset to sunset. And since crucifixion ended late in the afternoon, the women had to hurry up the burial in order to observe the special Friday Sabbath that would have begun at sundown. I believe in the Thursday crucifixion. But you do your research and you make that decision on your own. Then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. This was the Roman sole act of mercy. Once the victim's legs were broken, there was no way then for them to push themselves up and expand their lungs and take a breath. And so the crucified person, once his legs were broken, would die quickly of asphyxiation. It would just put him out of his misery. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, he did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And here we know how Jesus died. For medical doctors will tell you the only time that blood breaks down into water and plasma is in the case of a ruptured heart. Jesus literally died of a ruptured heart. What does that mean? He died of a broken heart. Close your eyes and whisper with me. He did this for me. Jesus died of a broken heart. For me and for you. You know, there's also some intriguing symbolism here. Recall when God created a bride for Adam. He opened up Adam's side and he removed a rib. And with that rib, he fashioned Eve. Here again, God opens up the side of the last Adam, Jesus. And he removes blood and water from his side. That with which he will fashion for Jesus a bride, the church. Amazing. Verse 35 And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John's saying, I was an eyewitness. I was there. And he was reporting these events to stir up our faith. He's encouraging us to close our eyes and whisper to ourselves, he did it for me. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. The bones in Jesus' legs were never broken as a fulfillment of scripture. Exodus 12, verse 46 commands the Jews not to break the bones of the Passover lamb. And Jesus is our Passover. Verse 37 points out another fulfillment of prophecy. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is from Zechariah 12, verse 10. For at Jesus' second coming, Israel in the last days will look on Jesus, and they will finally realize their mistake. In the end, they'll repent and they'll believe. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Notice this, Joseph of Arimathea, he had been a secret saint. He'd been an undercover Christian, but now he comes out of the closet. And I hope you'll do the same. In a day when anybody and everybody with any twisted perversion feels free to come out of the closet and flaunt their sin, it's high time we who love Jesus go public and come out of the closet and let everybody know. Let's get vocal about our faith. We need to be Jesus freaks and not worry about what other people say. He did this for me. Joseph asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took the body of Jesus. And there's an ancient record of the conversation that took place between Joseph and Pilate. Pilate says to Joseph, you know, Joseph, you're usually a pretty stingy fella, and are you sure that you want to give away a perfectly good tomb? And Joseph answers, he says, oy vey, governor, Jesus only needs it for the weekend. Don't worry, it's just a 3-day lease. Verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Wow, he should have saved his money. Here's the biggest waste of money in all the history of the world. Burial spices for the body of Jesus. You know, it's interesting too, the amount of spices Nicodemus supplied. 100 pounds of spices was the preparations for a king. I'm sure it revealed Nicodemus' feelings about Jesus. He had embraced Jesus as king. Verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Do you know why the lily is the flower that is most associated with Easter? Do you know why? It's because the lily blossom is shaped like a trumpet. And in Bible times, trumpets were used to announce big, important events. And in the final two chapters, John blows the trumpet of Easter, and he sounds the good news. Jesus is risen. He did that for you too.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.